Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. It's our hope that this message will help you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Good morning. We take a break from our Journeys of Paul, his Long Road to Rome series, for a special Palm Sunday message out of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. So let's turn to that passage. As you're doing, let me remind you that the worship hasn't stopped. We simply continue in our attitude of worship, because part of worship is to attentively listen to God's word as it is being taught, as it is being proclaimed. So we come before him with open hearts and open ears. Good Friday, you don't want to miss. Because we were just out in the amphitheater the other day thinking, who says we have to have communion at Good Friday inside if it's going to be this nice outside? So we're going to set up chairs and have it really nicely set up with a PA system and have a 1 hour service from 12 to 1. We invite you to come. It's going to be a lot of fun as we worship the sun out in the sun. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll start. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time we have spent with each other in your presence so far. We're uplifted. We're encouraged because we've been reminded in these songs themselves of your promises, your character, your nature, all that reminds us to surrender, to relax, to trust you with our future, as we will also learn here this morning. So we pray, Lord, that this meeting would result in changed lives, that every one of us, as we interface and interact with you, would be changed from glory to glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there are certain days that are more important than other days. Days that we should remember. In fact, we're accountable to remember them. April 15th is one of those days. It's coming up, and the government wants to make sure you remember that date, and you'll be held accountable if you don't. Another such day would be your anniversary if you're married. You never want to forget your anniversary, or your life could be in danger. Now, I actually forgot my anniversary. Let me tell you about it. I was in England. My wife, Lenya, was in Scotland. We were both doing ministry in different places. Listen, I lost track of what day of the week it was, let alone what date it was. She called me the day after because we had been separated in different places. And she said, hey, anything you want to tell me? I said, well, hi, things are going great here. She said, anything about yesterday you'd like to tell me? I said, oh, yesterday went really well and things were good and the Lord moved. And so she said, yesterday was our anniversary. Long pause. I said, oh, hung up, went out to buy like the coolest gift I could find to make up for it. And I kvetched for a couple days till we met. I was so sorry. And she said, well, honestly, Skip, I also forgot it was our anniversary, but I just wanted to mess with you. Well, it worked. I was messed with. I take you back in Luke 19 to a particular day in history, one for which our Lord held the entire nation accountable, as we'll see. But for one lucky donkey, it was his day in the sun. It was his day with the Son of God. He had the privilege of bearing Jesus Christ from the Mount of Olives down toward Jerusalem. Now, donkeys in the Bible are sort of like ancient pickup trucks. They depended on them for virtually everything. And it's unfortunate that donkeys get a bad rap, you know, for being stubborn and non-compliant. I heard about a preacher who went to his office on a Monday morning at the church, and there in front of the church was a dead donkey. So he called the police. The police said, I don't think there's any evidence of foul play. Don't call the police department. Call the health department. So the preacher called the health department. The health department said, I don't think the dead donkey poses any immediate risk to public health. You should call the sanitation department. So the preacher calls the sanitation department to report the dead donkey. The sanitation department says, we don't have the authority to move any dead creature unless there's a direct order from the mayor. Well, the preacher knew the mayor, and he knew that the mayor was an ornery fellow, argumentative, would rant and rave, and didn't really want to deal with him, but he called the mayor. And the mayor, true to form, was argumentative and obstinate and said, why did you call me and bother me anyway? You're a preacher. You're supposed to bury the dead. That's your job. So the preacher paused him when he said, you're right, mayor. It is my job to bury the dead, but I always like to notify the next of kin. So, you see what I mean? That the poor donkey gets the bad rap. As if donkeys are to be compared to obstinate, argumentative, stubborn people. Here's the irony of the story we're about to read. In our story, the donkey is the most compliant. And there are more ironies in the story. For instance, we call this typically the triumphal entry of Jesus. But the story ends with the hero being crucified. And there are more ironies. We have an emotional crowd, joyful part of the crowd complaining, Jesus weeping. It's a conflict of emotion. But what we'll discover today is something about the nature and character of God. He is never late. He is precisely on time in life in general, and also in your life in particular. Now, we're dealing with the final week of Jesus on earth. By the end of the week, Jesus will be crucified. The following Sunday, he will rise from the dead. So we're dealing with that last epic week of Jesus on earth. And did you know that 1/3 of all the events we know about Jesus Christ recorded in the Bible occur in the last week of his life on earth? We'll learn more about that on Good Friday. But let's go to Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28, where I'm going to follow a progression of three steps, three levels of this story. There is, first of all, the presentation. Jesus presents himself to Jerusalem. Then there is the congregation that reacts to this presentation. And then there is the lamentation, the weeping of Jesus over the city. Let's begin in verse 28 as he presents himself to Jerusalem. When he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. It came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you where as you enter, you will find a colt tied. This happens to be a colt of a donkey, as we discover, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus. They threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. Now let me paint a little of the background. This is an emotionally charged atmosphere. First of all, it's Passover. Jews from all over the countryside, in fact, all over the world, have gathered for this event. And Jesus and his disciples are among them. They had been up in Galilee and moved their way through Galilee, through Samaria, the central part of the country, through Judea, and finally up toward Jerusalem for the last time. If you were to count them all up, they made 35 stops along the way. It was a very action-packed last trip to Jerusalem. And as I said, Jesus is among them. Jesus enters from the east. He had been in Jericho, where he healed a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus. And from Jericho, he moves upward on a very steep ascent to the city of Jerusalem. Where does he go? A little town on the outskirts called Bethany. Why Bethany? Because he had a friend there. And every time Jesus went to Jerusalem, that's where he stayed, in Bethany, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. It was Lazarus's home. And also Mary and Martha lived there as well, his sisters. So Jesus went, stayed at Bethany, got there probably, I'm guessing, on a Friday sometime before the Sabbath started on Friday evening. And he would have spent Shabbat, Sabbath, Friday night, all day Saturday, and I believe all day Sunday before going into Jerusalem on a Monday. Now, I know that will break some of your tradition. And it doesn't sound cool to say Palm Monday. But if I'm following the chronology accurately, and I believe I am, otherwise we'd have a whole day we have unaccounted for, Jesus would have entered Jerusalem on this donkey, not on a Sunday, but on a Monday. The city, as I said, was not only crowded with people. By the way, crowded, I mean Jerusalem had swollen to five times its normal population. I want you to think of Balloon Fiesta Week, 7 o'clock in the morning on Alameda and I-25, and you may get the picture. It's crowded, and everybody's wondering about Jesus. He's the buzz. He's the conversation on the streets and the temple and all the shops. Is he coming to the feast? And if he is, what will he do? Now, let's look at this lucky donkey, shall we? You got to admit, this is a strange request. Go get a young colt. Because as far as we know, in the scriptures, Jesus always walked. He never rode. Suddenly, he wants a ride. And it's a strange request to the disciples where he stops and he goes, okay, stop. Now, go to that village. And you'll find as you go in, this young colt tied, bring him to me, and people are going to ask you this, and all the details are measured out. The disciples have learned by now not to argue with Jesus when he gives them a weird command. They tried that before when our Lord said, hey, bring me those few fish and loaves. They said, why? What are they among so many? Now, after the event, they learned, okay, I get it. Or the time when Peter had fished all night and Jesus said, Peter, throw your nets on the other side of the boat. Peter argued, oh, look, we've been fishing all night and caught nothing. Just throw your nets on the other side of the boat. And after they caught so many fish, and after a few of these episodes, the disciples learn if Jesus tells you to do something, just do it. Don't argue. He knows what he's up to. It's amazing, isn't it? The number of details that Jesus gives to these two disciples as to what they will encounter. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of daily guidance? Wouldn't it be great if tomorrow morning, young ladies, unmarried young ladies, the Lord would say, when you go to the gas station and fill up, you'll meet a man with a red shirt. You're going to marry him. All right. I like that kind of guidance. They get that kind of guidance. The question is, why is Jesus making a big deal and arranging a donkey ride? Is it that he's tired? Is it that he says, I think I'd like to ride a donkey today? It's more than that. Our Lord is making a very deliberate statement to the nation of Israel that would be unmistakable to anyone, especially the leaders who knew the scriptures. He was fulfilling what a prophet predicted the Messiah would do. Listen to it. It's in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. I'll read it to you. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. He is righteous, having salvation. He is gentle and riding a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Ah, now we understand that by this gesture, Jesus Christ is revealing his identity to the people. You see, up until this very moment, Jesus would never allow any public presentation of who he was. Did you notice that in reading the Gospels? There was the time in Galilee, it says, the people tried to take him by force and make him their king. When Jesus found that out, he withdrew himself. Or the times Jesus would heal someone and say, now don't tell anybody that I did it. Tell no one. Just present yourself to the priest and bring the suitable sacrifice. It was as if Jesus was deliberately not allowing people to know he was the Messiah until now. This is the first public presentation that he is their Messiah. And this is the moment. Do you remember reading in the Gospels the reference to his hour? His hour was not yet come. Jesus would say, it is not my hour. And if you read that, you start wondering, what is he talking about? What is his hour? This is his hour. Now he stops for the presentation and says to the disciples, bring me that colt, that young donkey. And he gets on it and he rides it. Look back at verse 31. If anyone asks you, and they did, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. Now, does that strike you as a bit odd? God needs a donkey. See, last time I checked, God didn't need anything, especially a donkey. It just sort of sounds odd. What are you doing with my donkey? God, the creator of the universe, the maker of all things, needs your donkey. Does God need anything? Absolutely not. Paul said to the men of Athens, Acts 17, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all. But here's the good news. God in heaven, who needs nothing, has chosen to partner with us in doing kingdom work so that it could be said, in a sense, God needs that donkey. Just like you could say, God needs your boat, Peter, because that's going to be a pulpit to preach. God needs a mountainside so he can give the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord needs those loaves and fishes to feed the multitude. Jesus borrowed a tomb, and I underscore, he borrowed a tomb. He needed that tomb. It was only borrowed. He only needed it for a weekend. He would rise again from the dead. But that was his staging place from which to effect the resurrection. So, every year when we collect shoeboxes, you could point to the box and say, God needs that box. Now, you need the shoes, but he needs the box. He needs this guitar, that piano, your life, because he loves to partner with people to do his work. When my son Nathan, you may remember this, Nate, was just a little boy, I was building a gate in the backyard. And he said, could I help you? And I said, sure. So my son sat in the garage holding a hammer. And he wanted to hit something. So he would hit the gate and then he would turn around and he just hit other things in the garage. He got distracted. I built the gate. And afterwards he announced to all his friends, Dad and I built this gate. And you know, I felt so good to hear him say that. Because though he didn't really add a whole lot of help to that episode, I love the idea of partnering together with him in building that gate. And so God in heaven needs us, uses us to effect his work. Well, that's the presentation. Now let's look at the two groups who are a part of the congregation. And there are two groups. One I'm going to call righteous, one I'm going to call religious, because there is a difference. Let's look at the first, the righteous group. Verse 36. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples. You see, it's not just 12 disciples. There's a whole multitude. Pilgrims coming in from other parts of the country toward Jerusalem are gathering. A multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Now you have to read Matthew, Mark, and John to understand that that's not all they said. They said, Hosanna, quoting Psalm 118, a word that means save us now. And blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. In John's gospel, he adds an element that nobody else adds. John says they brought with them palm branches. Why? So we could name it Palm Sunday. No, that's not why. It's because palm branches spoke of deliverance. You see, 150 years before this event that we're reading, when the Maccabeans overthrew the Syrians and were liberating Jerusalem, they brought out palm branches. Thus, to the people of this time, a palm branch symbolized their desire for deliverance. Deliverance from Rome. Deliverance from slavery, from oppression. That's why they cried out, Psalm 118, save now, Hosanna. They saw him as their deliverer, and they cried for that salvation. Notice this, though. Look back in verse 37. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice, so it was a happy group, and praise God, it was a worshipful group. And notice it says with a loud voice, not just with their voice, but with a loud voice. Wouldn't you love to have been a part of that worship service? On the Mount of Olives, in the land, as people with a loud cry, rejoicing and worshiping. May I suggest that when we gather together to sing songs to our Lord, that we sing songs to our Lord, that we make it a loud voice. Martin Luther, who was very direct when it came to music, said this: how has it happened that in the secular field there are so many fine poems and so many beautiful songs, while in the religious field we have such rotten, lifeless stuff? And if you know anything about Luther's writings, he was all about pepping it up just a little bit, because we're rejoicing in God. So when you sing, sing with a loud voice, if you don't mind. Now, some of you may be saying, Skip, if you heard my voice, you wouldn't be saying that. You would be saying, turn it down, don't turn it up. No, this is how I figure. I figure if you have a rotten voice, sing loud. Because the people around you will know you have a rotten voice, and they're going to look at each other and go, we better sing louder than this guy and drown him out. And the whole thing goes up. We all get benefited. This was a very animated group as they were singing. But they're not the only part of the congregation. Verse 39 reveals another. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and he said to them, I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. I can only imagine the Pharisees said what they said with a scowl. Teacher, shh, tell them to be quiet. You're in control of this crowd. Tell them to quiet down. Okay, but if I do, these rocks are going to cry out. You have to go to the Mount of Olives to get the picture. It's all full of rocks. And I always wish that Jesus would have just said, okay, deal. But watch this. Can you imagine? First rock concert in history. Now, it was a setup. I couldn't resist. Now, a word about this crowd. It's obvious that it's a mixed crowd. Some that are happy, some that are sad, some that are rejoicing, some that are complaining. But I would even say in the crowd of the disciples, the multitudes that are coming in for pilgrim worship at the Passover, that are singing and rejoicing. Though it sounds good, though it looks good, it's not necessarily good. You know, there is something about an arena event, a Jesus fest. You get people together and people singing. There's this bandwagon approach. Everybody comes on board and hoo-hoo, yay. But how do they really live their lives? Because you see, some from this very crowd, that will join the throngs in Jerusalem. Though they're singing, "Save now, Hosanna, glory, yip, yip, hooray," in a few days will be some of the very people who will say, "Crucify him, crucify him." They will turn with the tide of that city. And you know, we understand that God is looking for real worshipers, right? Authentic worshipers. Jesus said the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. But folks, worship is not an event. Worship is a lifestyle. Worship means you place God above everyone and everything else in your life. As Jesus said when he was asked the greatest commandment, "You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength." Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "I believe a very large majority of churchgoers are merely unthinking, slumbering worshipers of an unknown God." So think for a moment what worship means in your life. If you worship God, it means you will place God above your hobbies. If you worship God, you will place God above your occupation, your profession. If you love God and worship him, you will place him above television, sports, your own children, your own spouse. Because Jesus said, "Whoever loves father or mother, son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Worship isn't an event, it's a lifestyle where God is preeminent. And some in that crowd were there and some were not. Well, let's look at the third and final part of this message, and that is the lamentation. Verse 41 to verse 44 brings us to the strangest part of the whole story. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" This is odd. This is a sobering scene. Everybody's in parade fashion, singing, rejoicing, loud voices. Suddenly, the hero stops the parade and he starts crying. And I'm sure people were going, "What's up with Jesus? I mean, we're all celebrating this. This is his presentation." Jesus starts weeping. And you know, this is the second time the Bible records that Jesus wept publicly. The first time was Lazarus's grave. Shortest verse in the New Testament, Jesus wept. This is the second time. But this is very different. Jesus is not sniffling. If you're picturing him on a donkey kind of wiping the tears like this, you got it wrong. The word is a very strong word. It means a loud mourning, as if one would mourn for the dead. It could be translated, "He burst into tears and he wept audibly." Can you picture that? What do you think the crowd thought? Among other things, they must have thought, "This is a different king. This is a very different king." If you ever have any thought that God is detached and aloof and unconcerned about the world that he created or about your life, think again. Here you see Jesus looking over Jerusalem, and he is so concerned, he weeps audibly. Why? What made him cry? Let me suggest, first of all, he looked downward into the city. You get a great vantage point from the Mount of Olives, seeing the whole city of Jerusalem. He looked downward, and he saw a city that had been oppressed for years. Not only did he look downward, he looked inward into the hearts of people who tried to fill their emptiness with religion, and it didn't work. Not only did he look downward, not only did he look inward, Jesus looked forward. He saw what would happen within 40 years' time. And in these two verses where he, the red verses, where he's speaking, he predicts the fall of Jerusalem with incredible precision 40 years before Jerusalem fell. Let me tell you the story, because it's incredible the detail that Jesus predicted it with. In 70 AD, Titus, the Roman general, and the armies surrounded Jerusalem. Over 600,000 to 1 million people were trapped inside. They were there for Passover. It was April 9th that began a 143-day siege. The people were trapped because the Romans began to build an embankment around the entire city so that people couldn't leave and food supplies couldn't be brought in. The people literally starved to death, and they had no water. People started dying en masse. There was no energy left in the people. They didn't even bury their dead. They just threw them over the walls. It got so bad. Finally, in September, through the summer, this continued. Finally, in September, Titus gave the command to level the city. But he said, leave the temple intact. Don't touch it. We'll occupy it. But the story says that a drunken soldier, tossing in a torch, caught the veil of the temple on fire. The flames became so hot that the gold on top melted through the cracks of the stones, and the soldiers took every single stone off of each other to get to the gold. Not one stone was left standing. Now, Jesus saw that. He weeps. This morning, our Lord can see into your life. He can see your future. He sees the choices you are making. He sees the path that you are walking. And for some, he might rejoice and say, good choices. You're making all the right choices. But with others, I wonder if it couldn't be like this, where he is weeping because he sees the choices that you are making and the path that you are walking, especially because it does not include him, is eternally devastating. Now, before we close, there's a couple of verses you have to look at. I noticed them, and I want you to notice them. In verse 42 and verse 44, he seems to refer to an opportunity that they missed, a particular day that they were accountable for publicly. Look at it, verse 42. If you had known, especially you, or even you, especially in this, your day. If you had known about this day. And then the end of verse 44, he predicts the fall of Jerusalem because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, am I reading it correctly? Are we starting to understand that they should have known about that day? And because they were ignorant of that day, their opportunity was missed? That's exactly what I believe. I'm suggesting to you that Jesus publicly held them accountable for not recognizing the day that he came. Do you remember the prophet Daniel, who gave to the Jews an exact timetable called the 70-week prophecy of Daniel? He said, 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon your holy city. In fact, let's close with that. Turn to Daniel chapter 9, and we'll end our study this morning. A couple of verses only. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Now, I'm going to ask something of you. I'm going to ask your full attention because of the detail that the next few moments in this study will require. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Who's he referring to? The Jewish nation, the city of Jerusalem. He's speaking to Daniel. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Okay, you see that little phrase, 70 weeks? In Hebrew, it doesn't say weeks. It literally is 70 sevens. Shevuim, shevim. 70 sets of seven something. And most all scholars, Jewish and Christian, believe it's 70 weeks of years. In fact, the New Century Version translates it exactly this way. God has ordered 490 years for your people. So here's the angel giving to Daniel a 490-year timetable where certain things will be accomplished. Fair enough? Look at verse 25. Know, therefore, and understand. See that commandment? Something you have to know. Something you must understand. That from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 69 weeks, 483 years. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. Okay, now follow me. Here's what he's saying. There's going to be a commandment given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. When that was given, they were in captivity. They weren't even in Jerusalem. It had fallen to the Babylonians. But there will be a commandment given to restore and build Jerusalem. So if you were to count 483 years from that commandment given, you'll come to the Messiah. And then he'll be cut off or killed. There is a date in history we know precisely. March 14th, 445 BC. A man by the name of Artaxerxes Longimanus, he was Persian, gave the commandment for the Jews to return and build the wall and the streets. And guess how long it took? 49 years to do that. Thus, the first part of the prophecy. And then 62 weeks later, 434 years added to the 49, 483 years, you should be able to come to the day of the Messiah. Okay. There was a guy named Sir Robert Anderson, and he wrote a book called The Coming Prince, where he took this and Luke 19, and he thought, man, I wonder how exact this is. So Sir Robert Anderson found the date, March 14th, 445 BC, took the 483 years, and he computed it into days. He found that that is exactly 173,880 days. So he counted from March 14th, 445 BC through history, 173,880 days. And guess what date it ended on? April 6th, 32 AD, the very date Jesus said, hey boys, go into that next town and get me a donkey. I'm going to fulfill Zechariah 9. And then he stood there and he said, if you would have only known this day, but they're hidden from your eyes. You did not know the time of your visitation, or as the NIV puts it, of God's coming to you. Jesus held them accountable for a missed opportunity. That's what I call keeping a promise to the exact date. By the way, Sir Robert Anderson was the head of Scotland Yard. He had his findings verified by the British Royal Observatory in London. It's now in a book called The Coming Prince. It's in print. Okay, now this might fascinate some of you, and you might go home and go, this is so cool. I'm going to get on the calculator. I'm going to try it. If you do, you'll come back and you'll probably be disappointed and you'll say, Skip, you're wrong. I came up with not 173,880 days. I came up with 176,295 days. It's because you miscalculated. You're probably working off a solar year, the 365-day year that we work off of. The biblical year was a lunar year, 360 days. Robert Anderson did that, calculated leap years, etc., and his findings were verified. God kept his promise. I want to close with two questions based on what we just learned. Question number one, a God who is this accurate and this caring, can you trust? Let's quit accusing God of being late or being unconcerned. Look how accurate he is. It's like the little boy who was on a train one evening and everybody else in the train was nervous because they were going through a storm and lightning and thunder, and he was the only one on board whistling, happy. And a man said, we're all scared. How come you're not? The boy said, because my daddy's the engineer. Your dad is the engineer. And if God can engineer a donkey, never been ridden, to be perfectly compliant the first time he is ridden, and can engineer the exact date of the coming of his son, I think he can take care of you. Which brings me to the second question, and I close with this. How will you respond to this day of opportunity? Could it be that for some of you, God is visiting you again? Here's another church service. It's another Easter year, time of the year. It's Palm Sunday. Here the Lord is knocking again at the door of your heart. And up to this point, you've said, no, no, no. I'm only here because my wife drags me, or my boyfriend drags me, or my whoever drug me. I'm here. But I'm not going to give my life to Jesus. Really? Are you meaning to tell me that the donkey in this story is more compliant than you? Don't let that happen. You were made to respond to God and to comply to Him and to surrender to Him. And if you have not surrendered your life to Christ, this is your day of visitation, your day of opportunity to receive Christ. Don't let it go another day longer. Let's pray. Lord, we can trust you. You are concerned. You are accurate. Not only was Jesus accurate in foretelling the fall of Jerusalem, in exact course, but so was Daniel the prophet through the angel from heaven who gave the exact date of Messiah's arrival. It's the kind of God you are. Not kind of, sort of, but exact. We can trust you. In fact, it would be foolish not to trust you. And I pray for anyone here who has never received Christ personally. I pray that they would today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. If you would like more information about what you've heard in this message or about Calvary of Albuquerque, please visit our website at www.calvaryabq.org. If you have made a decision to follow Christ or would like someone to pray for you, please leave a message with our Prayer Watch line at 505-344-3658. Thank you, and God bless.